any question you want to ask about the Bible. We always want to try to take the time to give you what you're studying on. We obviously on Sunday morning and all the things that we endeavor to do here to teach you the Bible, we encourage you to get in the Bible on your own, and I want you to always have a place that if there's something that I teach that you want me to be more clear on, or there's something that you studied or you want me to explain to you, I'm here for that, which we want to do. As I've always said, there's no dumb question. If it's important to you, it's certainly important to us. So we're glad you're here tonight. Who wants to get us kicked off with the first question here? Anybody? Yes, sir. Charles. Okay.
Is that like the angel of the Lord?
Well, let's go back there. Book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 4. Pardon me? I'm sorry, 5:5. Yeah, you're right. I didn't turn the page far enough. I have those days myself. I don't have anybody to carry me. Thank you. Okay. Now, this is Daniel chapter 5, and it comes over here in verse, let's see where we're on here. Yeah, verse 5. It says, and in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And the king's countenance was changed, and the thoughts troubled him, so the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against it. Kind of really shook him up here. And so his question here has to do with, if I remember what he asked, is this just the angel of the hand of the angel of the Lord? I don't think it says who exactly writes it. I'm looking down here very quickly. I mean, there's no question that it's from God. I mean, that's a no-brainer. No question it's from the Lord. I just don't think it says anywhere in here for in the particular whose hand it was that wrote it. I mean, obviously it was of God. This from this passage, by the way, is where you get the expression, the handwriting's on the wall. This handwriting, when you get over here in verse 25, 26, and 27... it basically gets translated out that, that his kingdoms are over and that he's pretty well washed up. So, but I don't see any place in here where it says who wrote it as far as the finger is concerned. Obviously, it's of God, but I don't think you can get definitive on it and say that's who did it. I mean, as far as his finger himself. Next question. Yes, sir, Marcus.
It's kind of a weird question, but like when people are taking like drugs, like hallucinogenics and stuff.
Like what kind of somebody coughed right when you said the drug they were taking?
Like LSD, weed.
LSD, yeah. Weed.
What they're seeing.
His question is, when people take hallucinatory drugs, no matter what it may be. And they see things, and they hallucinate. Are they actually seeing, is it actually a physical hallucination of their own self, their own mind, and what their mind is playing tricks on them? Or are they have the ability through mind-altering drugs to look into a world that that's something that is there in the spirit world that maybe they couldn't see in a natural case? I'm not going to say everybody who gets high on something or everybody who hallucinates, I'm not going to say that what they see is looking into the spirit world. I know that the human mind is such that when you alter it with drugs, that it will alter itself to the point that just as you can see things in reality, you can see things that are not in reality. So I wouldn't say that every time that somebody hallucinates that that they're looking into another world, the spirit world, so to speak. But at the same time, I wouldn't rule out that there are some drugs or some things that would allow a person to do that. You know, when God wired us, made us, he wired us along a line that deals with three dimensions. We're all three-dimensional wired. Now, when you get saved and you really start to plug into the Word of God will take you from a natural thing that you see in this world and allow you to look into the supernatural things of this world, and you'll actually see things that people don't see in a normal state. The Bible does that for you. Turn over to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. Now it says in Ephesians 3:17 here, Paul talking here, and he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, and the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, when you were made by God, and everything in our world that we look at tonight, we live in a three-dimensional world. And that three-dimensional world will have, as it's listed here, it'll have breadth, it'll have length, and it'll have height. Everything you see in three dimensions. You look at the chair or the person next to you, you see it in those three dimensions. When God made man in a three-dimensional concept. So he has a body, soul, and spirit. He's three-dimensional. And when he looks at things in life, he sees them in a three-dimensional format. And it's the difference between you go to the new 3D movies. I remember way back when I was a kid, they first came out with 3D movies, and my mom was big on these horror movies. We always went to them, and the first 3D movie that ever came out was The Creature from the Black Lagoon. It had to be 55 or 1956, and he had to wear these big, thick glasses, man. I mean, and it actually made, like, when the birds would fly towards you, they were flying into your hair or whatever, and they've come a long way now to make it even more spectacular. But what they do is take a certain kind of glasses lined up with a certain kind of movie production that portrays to you a dimension that you normally wouldn't see in a movie. A movie is two-dimensional, but what they do is add a third dimension to it. And so when you go there and you put the goofy glasses on, you're actually seeing the movie like you're seeing everything around you, where normally a movie is just two-dimensional in its format. So it's you can alter that. And when God made man and gave us earth, he gave us in a three-dimensional format. Now, when you get into the Bible and you decide that you want to have a real depth to the Word of God, and that was the fourth thing that's here. You got the breadth, you got the length, you got the height. Those are physical dimensions that make up our reality of life in a three-dimensional way. The fourth dimension is the spiritual dimension. And that's something that normal people cannot see. An unsaved man could never see it. A saved person has the ability to see it, but most of them never do, simply because they never get beyond the surface of the Bible. And when you talk about the depth of the Bible, you're talking about, as he says down in verse 19 at the end, you're talking about the fullness of God. You're talking about seeing everything and understanding everything, or at least the ability to, from God's standpoint. So you can take your natural life, and by getting into the depth of the Bible, you can actually alter your mind to the place where you now will see things in the Word of God that nobody else can see. Where a man who takes drugs, alcohol, gets the DTs, hallucinates on some drug, he sees things that you can't see. My point is simply this. I'm not saying every time someone does that they're seeing something in the other dimension. But I am saying that there are drugs out there or circumstances that you will put yourself in out there that in some cases that's exactly what may happen. Because I know it happens in a Christian's life that he can get to the place where he sees things from God's standpoint through the depth of the Bible to such a great degree that other people cannot see it. You will see something in the Bible, lay it out in the Bible, it'll be as clear as to you as it can be, and some other Christian will say, well, I just can't see that. And the reason why they cannot see it is because they're not in that depth mode of that perception of seeing things on that level. So it happens with the Bible. And my point is, if it happens with the Bible in a biblical way, then it has to happen in the physical world in the natural way, where the Bible and the Holy Spirit of God is the supernatural element that bends your mind by letting this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In a physical sense, the drugs, in a cheap imitation way, some of them anyhow, will do the exact same thing the other way. And I believe, as well as I'm standing here tonight, that there are people who actually see things. I'm not saying everybody, but I'm saying that there are some drugs and there are some hallucinatory things that you can experiment with that will actually let that happen. Because on a biblical sense, in a Christian sense, that's exactly what happens, except in the right way. We talk about brainwashing. Brainwashing is where somebody takes, it was very popular in the Cold War. A lot of the Russians from the Korean War, they would take American Korean War prisoners of war, and they would isolate them, put them through all kinds of psychological terrible things they would do, and they would brainwash them out of what they believed of being an American. And then they would use them for their propaganda purposes and whatever. And that term came into being during that period of time. You didn't hear it much before that, and the term brainwashing, that you take somebody's brain and you wash out who they are, and then you have the ability to replace in their brain what agenda you want them to have. And obviously for the North Koreans, it was to become a communist and take a stand against America and use them for their own purposes. Brainwashing today is, you hear it a lot by uninformed people who are scared of religion. And obviously some religions, especially the fake ones, they do that. They, you know, there's many, many cult groups out there that's how they exist. They take people, they alter their minds and put them into areas where they completely can control them in everything that they do. But the truth of the matter is this. Every born-again child of God that really gets to the depth of God will be and should be brainwashed. You get your brain washed with the washing of the water by the Word. And you've heard me say it many, many times. The job of every Christian is to quit thinking like you think and start thinking like God thinks. Now, putting that into a nice, simple term, that's brainwashing. Washing out the filth of this world and all of the three-dimensional things that we see, and then putting in the spiritual things from the fourth dimension, seeing everything from God's standpoint. That is what every Christian goal should be. And every Christian should work at getting to that fourth dimension, the depth. Nobody does hardly today, but that is what you should try to do. And, you know, everything that I do here, everything that I try to put out to you and to give you and to make available to you, my underlying goal, and I'm not naive enough that I think that everybody will, but I am smart enough to know that some will. And when you can't get everybody, then you're satisfied with the ones you do get. And there will be people that want to get to that dimension and will get to that dimension and that have that ability to see things from God's standpoint. That is the Bible, and again, we've talked about it many, many times in Proverbs. This is the Bible's definition of the word understanding. Understanding is seeing things from the fourth dimension, the depth of God, seeing things from the fullness of God, seeing everything as it is from God's standpoint. And you do that by altering your mind from a natural three-dimensional format, rewiring it to a fourth-dimensional format that allows you to see things and cross over in your thinking to that fourth dimension. So if you can do that as a Christian, I guarantee you the devil can do it too. I just don't know, and I'm not willing to say that everybody who smokes weed or hallucinates with LSD or smelling glue or sticking their head in a bag with spray paint crosses over into that realm. Most of them just come out with silver paint on their nose. I firmly believe that it can happen. I'm just not willing to say that it always happens. But people see some weird things. When guys back used to get the DTs years ago, they used to talk about seeing all kinds of weird giant snakes and all these things. And a lot of the old boys, Bible-believing guys, actually, I remember them talking about it, believed that they were seeing something in the spirit world. Maybe. I don't know. No way you can prove it. But I rest my case on the fact that I know you can do it the right way with the Bible. So for every right thing you can do with the Bible, I'm going to tell you right now, there's a wrong way you can do it with the world. I'm just not going to say it's everything to do. Yes, what do you smoke, ma'am? Oh, I thought you were going to give a testimony that you crossed over and came back.
My question is, okay.
That hat looks like it crossed over and came back several times, as a matter of fact. I like it. 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 See, there, God got me. I spilled coffee all over me for saying that. Yes, absolutely. Yeah. It's like this. When you get saved, and her question is an excellent question, and it's a good follow-up question to this. I take back what I said about your hat now. It's a great follow-up question. Her question is, when a person gets saved, the Bible says in the book of Ephesians that we're complete in him. Is that different than the fullness of God? See, that's an excellent question. Now, let me explain it by telling you this. When you got saved, you're absolutely right. You are complete in him. You have, at the moment of salvation, all you're ever going to get of God and the Holy Spirit of God. You have now, this millisecond after you got saved and your soul was severed from your flesh, you now have every piece of power, everything that God had to create every universe out there and everything in it and everything that God did now rests inside your soul. The problem is, you don't know how to tap into it. That's the problem. You are complete in him. And in a sense, you do have all the fullness of God, but it's not till you go through and learn the process to channel that fullness through the Word of God and understand how to use it in your life and let it work into your life, and that takes a process. It's a lot like when you got saved, certainly you have everything that God is, but you're not ready to go out, take on a ministry yet. You're not ready to go out and pastor a church. You're not ready to go out and be a missionary. You're not ready to go out and do something for God. Where do you do? I mean, isn't it kind of insulting that here now, the day you got saved, you have everything that God is, but you've got to start with discipleship one and learn baby steps? Why is that if you have all of God is? Because you have all that God is, but God doesn't yet have all that you are. And that takes a process of you yielding every aspect to you, you getting into the Word of God, and God, one at a time, opening up those doors that through a process gives you everything that you need to understand and to fully appreciate what you already have inside you. It's like you just don't realize it yet. It's there. The power's there, but it's not controlled yet. You have power, but you don't have strength. Strength is power under control. So as you grow in the Lord, you get strength in the Lord, and the strength in the Lord teaches you how to use the power that you have. And so through a process of refining the strength and the process of the power, you get into that fourth dimension at some point, and you see everything the way God sees it. It's a process. It's a process. That help you?
Yes.
That, very, very good follow-up question. Excellent question. That's a good follow-up. Probably 30 other people were thinking that same thing. Good. Marcus, does that help you?
Yes.
Okay. Bryce.
Psalm 31:8. Okay, it says 31:8, and hast not shut me up into the under the hand of my enemy. Thou hast set my foot in a large room. What is this large room he's talking about?
He wants to know what the large room is he's talking about. Well, let's back up here and get the context here first. It says, in thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Bow down thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my strong rock for a house of defense to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me.
pull me out of the net that they have laid privately for me. For thou art my strength. Into thy hand I commend my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. I have hated them that regarded lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble. Thou hast known my soul in adversities. Thou hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large room. Now that we've read that, let me ask you, what do you have here? I mean, obviously, let's talk about it here. What do we have here historically? What do you think we have here? Okay, thank you. What do you... Anybody? Yes.
I would think that it, well, it's David, and it's either his iniquity when he committed adultery, or it's a battle that he's physically in.
Excellent. It's David. And it's sometime when David is in trouble. This could be, he's in a lot of trouble, so it could be anything. But people are after him. Could be Saul. Could be Absalom. I don't think it's dealing with his sin with Bathsheba, because he didn't run and nobody was after him at that point. But it certainly could be Saul. It certainly could be Absalom. It could be any number of people that were after David at some point in his life. Okay. Now, what do we have? What do we have doctrinally here? Now, there's two doctrinal applications to this, so let's just see if we can thread them out one at a time. Yes, ma'am.
Well, there's the tribulation, but then that part that he asked about with the verse about being shut up or being set in a large room, that's probably the rapture at the end of the tribulation.
Okay, well, so what are you saying doctrinally? Give one of the applications is here.
It starts out with the tribulation.
Okay, so she's got that right. It's definitely the Jew in the tribulation period. Notice what you got down here, key words that you should always pick up on. The first word is the fact that somebody's asking to be delivered. In verse 2, they're asking to be delivered speedily. They're talking about God being a strong rock and a defense to save them. Verse 4 is really the key. Anytime you find the word net, it'll always be the context of the tribulation and the Antichrist setting a net for the Jews in the last 3.5 years that he tried to wipe them out. Now, I'll give you some references that if you don't have here, you'll want to put here. Jeremiah 16:16, Ezekiel 12:13, and Psalms 25:15. And I would, if I was you, I'd put them here, and then I would go to each one of these and put the other three minus the one where you're at until you get it all. So wherever you go, you have that. So that net is the key. Anytime you're reading something and you're not sure what the context is and you run into the word net, in the Old Testament anyhow, the context is going to be the tribulation period, no question about it. Now, that's the first doctrinal application. What's the second doctrinal application? Let's see who's got that one figured out. Darren?
Jesus Christ.
Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, the way you pick that one up is the fact that he says there, where is it here?
Five.
Yeah, into thine hand I commit my spirit. And that's what Christ says in Luke chapter 23, verse 46 on the cross. If you don't have that reference there, you want to put that reference there. And I'd also go to Luke chapter 23, verse 46 and put the reference here for it, just so you have it both places. So we have now, we're gaining on this. We figured it out historically that it's David. We now know it's doctrinally two aspects, there's two applications of this, and you have that many times, especially in the Old Testament. We know it's Israel and we know it's Christ. Obviously, the inspirational application would be the easiest one now. That's you and me when we go through something that we run to the Psalms and somebody's trying to trick us or trap us. So now we're gaining on this thing, and Tabby took it all the way to the end there when she said that for the Jew in the tribulation, the large room would be the post-tribulation rapture. And now let me come over to Psalms 48. Just back a few more chapters here. Look at verse 1. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. Then when that Jew, when you get over to the book of Revelation, and that Jew gets at the end of the tribulation, gets raptured out, he's before the throne of God up in heaven. He's in the palace. So based on the context there, and when Christ dies and finally goes up into heaven and goes back to the Father, he's in the palace. Now, what you have here is a tribulation picture of the Jew going up in the rapture, post-tribulation rapture, coming up into the palace of God before the Lord. You have Christ coming up, ascending, going up into heaven, and his feet coming into that palace, seated at the right hand of God the Father. So the large room there in the context will be the heavenly palace that's up in heaven that both doctrinally they go to. Now, David, historically, when it says, thou wilt set my feet in a large room, that'll be the fact that even though they tried, the enemies of David tried to get him, his kingdom was always safe and his feet always stayed in the palace. For you and for me, it's a picture of our eternal security. And that is the fact that your feet is always settled in the fact that you're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that palace there, or that large room there, will be the palace, whether it's doctrinally the nation of Israel, historically David in his literal palace, which he never loses the throne once he gets it, even though there's a lot of people after him, or you and me in the fact that no matter what you go through and who's after you, God is going to protect you and God is going to shut up, God will not shut you up into the hands of your enemy. And he has set my feet in a large room. And notice that there, thou hast set my feet, past tense, because in God's mind, you're already there, because you're seated in heavenly places. So that's what you got. Who asked that question? Did that help you? That's a good question. Good question. I don't think anybody here has ever asked that in the 12 years I've been here. What? Here?
No, not in this church.
Did I give the same answer?
I don't know because I can't find the notebook. So I was really
probably glad. Didn't. I changed things up just to see if you're paying attention.
No.
Excellent question. Next question. Yes, sir.
When we started out there in Psalms 31, it says, do I put my trust? I was reading in John 5, 45, where it's talking about Jesus talking to the Pharisees and the Jews about how they trust in Moses, but it says that they didn't believe in Moses because they didn't believe what he said. I just was wondering if we could report the difference between trusting and believing, how that, I know believing's your heart, maybe trust is the actions in your life, but just there seemed to be a difference there that they trusted in Moses, but they didn't believe it. Or a lot of times you hear the phrase, we need to trust Jesus as our personal Savior. I just was looking at...
Gene, that's a very good point, because you're absolutely right. We all through life meet people who say, I've trusted the Lord as my own personal Savior, but then they don't believe anything that he says. So, you know, there is a difference between the two. When you trust the Lord as your own personal Savior, you're taking what he says and trusting him at his word for your own personal salvation. After you're saved, in the cases we're talking about, on a daily basis, then you have to begin to believe everything else that he said. And a lot of people have the ability to trust the Lord for salvation, but they don't have the ability to believe much past that point. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees are another case unto themselves, because they're not even a biblical group. They're not even worth mentioning in the same sentence as somebody who is a legitimate Christian, because the scribes and the Pharisees the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were non-biblical. They were not even found in the Bible anywhere. That comes in after the captivity by men who wanted to use the nation of Israel and their religion to do what they wanted to do. So in their case, yeah, they didn't believe anything that Moses said. They didn't trust anything that God, or didn't trust Moses, and didn't believe anything the Lord said, because in no way, shape, or form were they ever part of God's system. So they're pretty much in a class by themselves. But you are right in the fact that you will all meet Christians through the process of your life who who say that they have trusted Christ as their own personal Savior. I'm not suggesting that they didn't. But they won't believe anything about the Bible much past that. I'll give you a classic example. I mean, a royal example. You have a guy who claims to be a Christian. He's saved, and probably is. But then he trusted the Lord for his own salvation. But then he has a problem believing that the Bible that God saved him with is actually the Word of God. Classic in point right there. So you find that it does happen, and there's a difference between the two. Trusting something is more of an immediate thing on a point of reference, like my salvation. I trusted Christ as my own personal Savior. That's a one-time deal. That's an event that I trusted him in. But then every day I have to believe what he said. And a lot of times the word trust will simply, in a believer's life, will end at salvation. He'll trust God to save him, but he can't trust God to get him through the next day of his life or 3 or 4 weeks down the line someplace. He's always falling back and failing because he can't trust the Lord. And so trust and believe go together. And you'll find that people who can't believe in the Lord after salvation won't be able to trust him in much either. So they are connected, but they're different. Yeah.
Okay, I can understand how they're different, but in terms of salvation, in order for you to trust that promise, you have to believe in it. Because if you don't believe in it, how do you legitimately...
At that point in time, okay, but you're talking about salvation. You're not talking about the whole Bible now. The Bible says that God gives every man the measure of grace and the measure of faith. That measure is a small amount that you have enough faith and enough grace to get saved, but no more than that. See what I'm saying?
But you've got to believe it, right?
You have to believe it. But that doesn't mean at that point when you got saved, the person has the ability to trust God in everything else in his life at that point. He's only got enough grace and enough faith by measure to just trust him and believe for salvation. Tomorrow is another whole day. See, now once you're saved, now you've got to grow. And if a person begins to grow, then what happens, that measure of faith and that measure of grace begins to grow and it develops into his life in all areas. If he doesn't grow, he's a man, like Gene said, who has trusted the Lord and he believed in him for salvation, but he can't trust him or believe in him for anything else in his life down the line. And there's a lot of people out there like that.
No, I understand that. I was just thinking that you were saying that for salvation, all you have to do is trust, but in order to...
Well, you have to trust, but yeah, you have to believe too. Yeah, right. I'm glad you clarified that. That's...
Okay.
could there be, I just was wondering, just thinking out loud here, is trust more of your mind and believing heart?
That's hard to say because they both affect the mind. If trust is the mind, then what is the believing?
Heart.
What's the difference between the heart and the mind?
Well, I know the Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So that kind of unifies him.
So how do you think in your heart without thinking in your mind?
I understand. I'm just trying to work through it out loud.
Yeah.
I'm just saying, heart.
How's it going for you? Let me know.
Heart. Setting my affections on things above.
Yeah. Now you're and then again, you're overanalyzing it, and you're trying to scrutinize it to a fine point, and I don't think you can do that. Obviously, when it comes to the Bible, we know that the mind of man is his spirit. We know that. The Bible clearly says mind of the spirit. End of story. So we know that the mind is man's spirit, and we know that spirit is what man makes his decision processes with, based on what he's aligned his spirit to. So that's pretty well taken care of. I just don't think you can take the two and define them that closely and come up with a definitive on both of them, because I think they're so close together that it's hard to do that. Steve?
Proverbs 22:17-21.
22:17? But Proverbs 22, chapter
22, Proverbs 22,
okay.
17-21.
Okay.
Basically 19:20-21. This would be the certainty of the knowledge of the words that God gave us that brings about our 100% belief in.
Well, it says in verse 17, bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply thine heart unto knowledge. For if it is a pleasant thing, if they keep them within thee, they shall with all be fitted in thy lips. That thy trust may be in the Lord, I have made known to thee this day, even to thee. Have I not written to these excellent things in counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee. What are you saying?
Well, that's how we know the words of truth. The Lord makes his words known to us through this book.
Okay.
With all certainty.
Okay, I see what you're saying. Okay, yep. So, I don't think you can cut it that fine, but obviously there are people who trust the Lord and believe on him for salvation, but then never take it any farther. And that goes back to what Steve brought up, the fact that they just don't build that relationship, and so the words aren't made known to them that they know for a certainty. Oh. Next question. Yeah. Ecclesiastes 2.
In just about everything that he observes here, he says that everything is a vanity and a vexation of spirit. But in this observation, in verse 21, it says this is vanity and a great evil. Can you break down why it's a great evil instead of a vexation of spirit?
Yeah. What you have in Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes is the book where God lays out for you and for me all the different philosophies of life that man comes up with. In the book of Ecclesiastes is a book where, you know, it's the whole thing is written, and you find it many, many times under the sun. In other words, it's life on planet Earth from man's man's perspective, and it's been called the book of the philosopher's book of philosophy, because what he does here in this, Solomon, the wisest man that ever lives, he critiques everything here. Now, and it's an interesting thing, everything that the world has to offer. And in the book, you do not find the word understanding. You find it one time in a passing phrase as he's getting ready to close out the book. But you do not find the word understanding like you do in the book of Proverbs or the book of Psalms, because the book of Ecclesiastes is a book of man's philosophy, and in man's philosophy, there is no true understanding of what God is doing. And you'll find that the whole book breaks down around 25 or 30 different philosophies of man that we know by different clinical names or whatever. Now, Ryan asked a question over here in chapter 2, verse 17 through 21. Let me read that for you. It says, "Therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto another man that shall be after me. And who shall know whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wiser under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. For there is a man whose knowledge and in equity, yet to a man he hath not labored therein, shall he leave it for his portion. This also is vanity and a great evil." Now what Solomon is laying out for you here in verses 17 through 21, this is how certain people will look at life. And they see the habitual skepticism, and they always are looking at life in the worst light. In the professional world, in the clinical world, this is called fatalism. It's a build around the fear that you can't take it with you. You labor to get it, but it comes to an end, your life, and somebody else is going to get all that you have. And it drives you crazy because you can't take it with you. And what you have, it drives you in life to trust no one and think that everybody is after your money. And it's a thing where a great example of fatalism, if you want to see it in history, would be a guy by the name of, most of you younger kids probably don't know about this, but us older guys, well, it would be Howard Hughes. He was a fatalist of the worst order. In fact, you could put his picture right here in this passage. And he got to the point where he was so skeptical of everything in life, and the skepticism as your life goes on builds paranoia. And it's not just paranoia about other people. It's paranoia about the things you touch. He would wash his hands 100,000 times a day because he was paranoid of what he was getting. And that's what it does. The fatalistic mindset, the habitual skepticism, it always puts life in the absolute worst light. And you're always seeing it. And you're always seeing it as the fact that you keep getting it, you want it. It drives you, but then because of the fact that you have no relationship with God, there's no light in your life, it's all darkness, then the fear comes in of the fact that you can't take it with you, and so you sit around and worry about, and it colors everything in your life in a dark shade simply because you want to keep it, you want to have it, you know you're smart, and that's why you got it. But then you sit around and worry about that after you're gone, some fool is going to get it and destroy everything that you did. Now, the fool here that he references to in verse 19, obviously in a historical sense, would be his son Rehoboam. This is Solomon writing this, just so you have that in there. So and then, of course, when you get into 20 and 21, you move into another clinical aspect of philosophy that people fall into, and that is negativism. You expect the worst.
And that's what 20 and 21 says. They both go along together. Therefore, I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. This will be Murphy's Law. See, we always talk about Murphy's Law. If it can go wrong, it will. This is unlucky 13. This guy will carry around a rabbit's foot. He will stay away from black cats. He won't walk under a ladder. You know, he won't look in a broken mirror. He worries about and he's negative about everything because of the fact that he's skeptical about everything because he's taken a fatalistic approach. He doesn't see any positive thing in life. He has everything he has, but he fears the worst, that he can't take it with him and somebody else will take all of his labor. And he says it's vanity, and it is vanity. So that's what you got. That help you with that one? That's a good question. If you ever want them, John, don't you have all those written out someplace? Are they back there? They're in the boxes somewhere? Would you go back and look right now, John, so you can tell me where they're at? No, I'm just kidding. Sit down, John. You have them. If you want those, how many is it, John? Is it 30? Because your number and my number didn't jive. You were probably right. And it was both.
It's 48.
How many?
48.
No, that's 48 prophecies about the coming of Christ. 34? Oh, well, there's something like that. But they have them back there. If you want to get them, that you could go through the book and put them in the book of Ecclesiastes, we have it back there. I think they're $100 a page, and there's 10 pages to it. So make the checks out to my sauna fund. This is going to be the pastor's sauna over here in this room. Hot rocks and things like that, you know. Smoke coming up. Indian chants. Put a teepee in it. Next question. So I did get one about here. Joe.
Colossians 4:10.
Did your wife leave you already?
Did
your wife leave you already? I don't see her here tonight.
She's not feeling well.
Oh. Yeah. Marriage? Well, not.
Not
huh? Yeah, that's just the beginning, isn't it, Bob? That's how it always starts. And I think that's a world record, isn't it, Bob? That's got to be close. Been married a week and she's not feeling well already. Where you at there, Big Joe? Colossians chapter 14, okay. Chapter 4, verse
10.
All right, buddy, 4:10. No, okay, run this back me again now.
Marcus
here in verse 10, you got Erastus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him.
Is this John Mark, or is this a different person?
Hang on a minute. I'll tell you. I have a reference that says Acts 12:12, and Acts 12:12 says, and when he had considered the things, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where they were gathered together praying. Now that's the reference that I have, that's the Mark that it is.
Yeah, and then you have 12:25 too. I mean, John Mark's running around with Barnabas quite a bit. And then again in 15:36 or 41, where Barnabas and Paul split ways for a while.
Yeah, I'd say it's probably the same Mark, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, I would.
Good, cause that's what I told
because you. It's, because it's what?
I said good because that's what I told my prayer group.
Oh. And I'll say because in verse 10 it's the connection to Barnabas.
Yeah.
Yeah, I would, yeah.
Yes.
Don't you kind of know it's the same one because it says to receive them?
Yeah, probably. Yeah, right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. I everything I've ever read, it was going back to Mark. Yeah. John Mark. Is that right? Mm-hmm. I'll have to look at that. I didn't know that. Yeah.
The word Philemon, the end of it, 24, it says Marcus, or well, you say Richardus, but Demas, and it says Lucas. Would that Lucas be the same as Luke?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, yeah. They're little pet names, you know. Marcus, Mark, Lucas, Luke, Bobby, Bob. Maddie, Madeline, Ralph, Ralphie, Sam, Sammy, Marcus, Eridicus. Next question, please. Yes, ma'am.
You'll get seven kisses.
Who? You got seven tickets. Sounds like you need a lawyer. You're going to lose your license.
Kiss.
Oh, seven kisses. Well, you know, most people just have a verse that you start out with, and you just looked at me and said seven kisses. Okay, one at a time. All right, her question is about what I said on Sunday, the seven kisses. So we'll look at that. Come back to Genesis chapter 27. I'll walk you through these. Now, just so you know, I put Genesis 27 as the first time the word kiss is found in the Bible, and in verse 26. So I put all seven of them here, so I wouldn't have to remember where they're all at. I just got to remember Genesis 27, and then I go from there. So I'm just telling you that because you may want to do that too. I like when I find the first thing in the Bible when it shows up. That will usually be my start point for if there's something there to run through the Bible, just so you know that. And this is where Isaac asked his son to kiss him in verse 27. And this sets a study in the Bible on, as I said, on the seven types of kisses in the Bible. And the first one here in verse 27 would be the kiss from a father to his children. And that'll be Genesis 27, 26. And Luke chapter 15, verse 20.
You said Luke?
Yes, Luke chapter 15, verse 20. That's the prodigal son where his father kisses him on his neck. The second kiss will be the kiss of deceit. And this is to kiss someone to mask, you're their friend, but it masks the fact that you're going to deceive them. And this is really the one I talked about was in Matthew 26:49 with Judas,
when he kissed the Lord Jesus Christ. The other reference would be 2 Samuel 14:33. I believe that's Absalom. The third one will be the kiss of salvation. And this will be Psalms 12:2. Forget Psalms 12:2. It's Song of Solomon 1:2. I'm sorry.
Okay, Bob. It's 2:12.
Oh, is it 2:12? How did I get 12:2? That was a late night. That's what it was.
2:12.
Yeah. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Thank you. It's Psalms 2:12. I had it backwards.
What's Song of Solomon?
Huh?
Song of Solomon
1:2. Song of Solomon is 1 verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2. Then you have the kiss of false religion. And this will be Hosea 13:2 and Proverbs 7:13. This will be kissing the Pope's ring, kissing the black Mecca stone, kissing the big Christ of the Ozarks. I actually saw a woman do that one time. We down in the Ozarks, there's this giant stone Christ with his hands out, kind of like the one down in Rio de Janeiro. Sucker's big, man. And they got a chain around it, you know. You can walk up, park your cars, and you walk up to it, you know. And we were down there doing something. It was years ago. And so we wanted to see it, so we went in there, you know, and people were around. And it was amazing because, you know, when they got close to this big statue, everybody got really quiet. It was like you were in the presence of God, you know. And I'm standing there, and I'm just kind of standing back watching. And they had this chain, you know, with these white chain, plastic chains. It went from, you know, all the way around the base of it, so you couldn't get in it. And there was this lady standing there, and she's a middle-aged woman. And I'll never forget, she looked around, and nobody really cared. But she looked around, and everybody was looking. And then she climbed over the thing and ran over to it and got on her knees and kissed the statue. And the funny part was, it for me, anyhow, and I got a weird sense of humor, is that she's standing there smoking a cigarette. She looks around, puts a drag, puts it away, jumps over the fence, and kisses it, and comes back over. And the only thing that would have been better, she'd have then looked for the cigarette to pick it back up and finish smoking it. But this is the kiss of false religion. In Baal worship, that's what they did. That was part of it. And that's why you see it in Roman Catholicism. The other one, did I give you Proverbs 7:13? That's the other one. That's the whorish woman who kisses the boy without discretion, with paints her face up and kisses him. The next one, that's 1, 2, 3, 4. The fifth one is a holy kiss, and that'll be Romans chapter 11, verse 16, and that'll be 1 Corinthians 16:20, and that'll be 2 Corinthians 13:12. And that's where the Bible says, greet each other with a holy kiss. And that's a kiss on the cheek or a kiss on the neck or something like that. The next one, and I know you've all been waiting for this one, is the kiss of romance. And this will be Song of Solomon 8:1. And then the last one is the kiss of charity. And that'll be 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 14.
Yeah. 5:14. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. That means kiss an ugly woman as a charity case. And Sam liked that one. So there you are. Seven kisses. Hey, seven kisses. You're welcome. Wouldn't want you to not go home and not have that. And that's very important. Next question. Well, we're moving right through the whole Bible tonight. I'm loving it. Next question. Got you all done now? You're all out of questions? You know? Oh, yep. Ryan's got another one. Probably. I was just going to say Ecclesiastes. Here we go again. He's Ecclesiastes 8:8. It says in Ecclesiastes 8:8, there is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death, and there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. Yeah, that's the battle of life, basically. And, of course, we've got to keep in mind now, when you come to Ecclesiastes, it's the only book in the Bible you've got to approach completely different than every other book. Because this book is all about what's going on with natural man. It isn't about what God's doing. It's about what man's doing. Now, he'll, toward the end here, he'll if you look here at 12, when he gets this, and there's a lot of great stuff in it. When he gets down here to 12, verse 13, he says this, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, and this will be the whole book of Ecclesiastes. And he says, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Then he goes into verse 14, which is a verse on God's coming judgment. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So what he's saying here, when he lays all of these things out, then he come back at the end and he says, you want to put it in a conclusion after we went through all of these ologies that man has come up with, the philosophies of life, the final conclusion is stay with the book, stay with God. That's the whole duty of man because God's going to judge you for it. So in 8:8, he says, there is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. What he's saying is that an unsaved man has no power. He's dead spiritually. He has no power whatsoever in anything, including the day of his death. When you are a saved person, you die when God is ready for you to come home. But an unsaved man, Book of Ecclesiastes teaches us that it's like an animal. God is not in it one way or the other. You run your chances. Where in a battlefield, if a Christian loves the Lord and he's serving the Lord, I always thought that was the greatest thing for a man. That had to go into combat, because combat can really be a scary thing, because you know you never know when you're gonna catch one, it's like two guys in a foxhole one time, and the machine gun bullet was zipping over their heads, the one guy says, don't worry about it. He says they can't ever hit you unless the one that's got your name on it. And the other guy says, I'm not worried about the one that's got my name on it. I'm worried about all those other ones that says to whom it may concern. Yeah, there's a lot of truth in that. But I always thought that, a saved man that really is was supposed to be with the Lord. He finds himself in a combat situation. If he really understands what he's got with the Lord and where he's at with the Lord, he realizes that that no matter what, you know, nothing's going to happen to him. That God says it's time. I mean, that's just the way it is. I mean, he can. That doesn't mean you do something foolish, but it means that you can take great comfort in the fact that if you do get wounded or you do get even killed, you can take comfort in the fact that that was God's time for you. And even though maybe you don't want to die, if you really dial into the Lord, you understand that he had a, it was his hand, and that should be okay with somebody who really is walking with the Lord. And you realize that not a thing's going to hit you if God doesn't say it's time. Where an unsaved man, he doesn't have that. He runs the chance every time he gets up that he's going to die. He gets up in the morning. He has no protecting hand over him whatsoever. And he pretty much just has to roll the dice with life. And it's a thing where that's why the Bible says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. He isn't promised tomorrow. Now, you and I aren't promised tomorrow physically, but you and I are promised tomorrow that our feet are going to be in a large room. See? Right. So it's a thing where that's what he's saying here. And the war here is the war of the flesh. Now, I use it, many people, pastors use that. There's no discharge from this war, meaning the spiritual battle. And in a practical application, that's true. But in the context here, he's talking about the fact that for an unsaved man, there's no getting out of it. There's no discharge from the struggles of life, and you're going to have to go through it. And now when he says here that the day of death, that's him dying here, but doctrinally, that's a great white throne judgment, you see. That's the second death. So, yeah.
You cross that back to Job 26:2, when he asked the six questions in his house that helped him without power.
Yeah. Without power. Yep. An unsaved man has no power over anything in his spirit. He can't change a thing. He has no light. He has no power. He has no ability to do anything but what an unsaved man does. And now I'll add to that. I don't, you know, and everything has a variable to it. You take an unshaved guy, which we all were at some point in life, and, as I say, you don't have any power over anything in your life, and you roll the dice every day of your life. I am not going to stand here and tell you that there aren't exceptions to that. If somebody is getting close to getting saved and God's Spirit is working on them, and somebody's praying for them, or they're under conviction. This is why I don't, you know, there are people, and I try to teach you this in working with people, that you don't ever force people to get saved. There have been people that I have talked to and witnessed to that I had an ongoing relationship with that they're not saved, and they're not ready to get saved. And I never push them into salvation just because there's an urgency because of the fact that they're an unsaved man, so therefore their number may come up this afternoon. Now, I don't do that because it wouldn't do any good to push the guy to get saved if he didn't really mean it then any more than, for him not to get saved. So I believe and I just trust in the fact that if God is working in a man's life and that man is considering and really doing what and working toward and moving toward it, then God, I believe that God gives him some grace and God kind of protects him in that thing to get him where he needs to be. I just believe that. What I'm talking about here is I'm talking about the people who give absolutely no flip about anything about God. You see it in the world all around you today. You see it in politics, in the politicians who talk about God and they say, yes, I'm a Christian. They're no more Christian than the dog across the street in my neighborhood. They don't care anything about God. They don't care. It's all a political tool to them. And many, many people care nothing about God, think nothing about God. In fact, the book of Ecclesiastes says that they're just like animals. As a dog dies, an unsaved man dies. And that's exactly what you have. But I do believe that when God begins to work in a man's heart, even though that man may take a while to get to that point, I never push it because I think that, you know, that's God's job. And I never can see inside a person's heart that I'm working with. I follow the principles. I follow the deal. I follow it the best I can. And when I realize what my job is, my job is not to get anybody saved. My job is just to give them the truth. If it's God's job to get them saved, then it's God's job to keep his hand on them till they do get saved. And then if they reject it, then if God takes his hand off, then that's between them and God. And if I honestly, I've never had this happen, but if it did happen, I'll just put it into a scenario. If I was working with somebody and I knew they were lost and I was trying to get them saved and I was trying to tell them the truth and they said, well, I'm not ready yet, I would take the position that that's not my job. My job is just to keep living the testimony, loving them, being their friend, and giving them the truth. It's God's Holy Spirit job to get them to the point of salvation. And if I met that guy on a Friday afternoon and I talked to him about the Lord and I talked to him about, you know, getting saved, and I said, you know what, you need to do it. And he said, yeah, I know, brother, I know, I need to do it, Bob. I know I need to. I'm just not ready yet. And I'd say, okay, that's fine. And then I found out the next day he got killed in a car wreck. You know what? I would feel bad because of the fact that he's dead, but I would never feel bad because I understand that I did my part. And I would rest in the fact that whatever transpired between him and God is what brought about God's decision to take him home. Now, maybe he thought about what I said and got saved before he died. Maybe he didn't. I never let myself get into God's job. Because you start getting into God's job, and then you got to pick up all the responsibility that comes along with that. And then you got to feel the burden of things when they don't work out. Hey, it is not my job to get anybody saved. My job is to give them the truth. I may want them to get saved. I'll do everything I can to get them saved. But at the end of the day, it's between them and the Lord. And if a guy many, many times will come to Christ, praise the Lord. But if a scenario would present itself where I would witness to him for a long period of time and he wouldn't get saved, and then something happened that he died, I'd feel bad for him, but I wouldn't go beating myself up that I should or second-guess myself thinking, well, I should have did this different, I should have done that different. Uh-uh. I followed the principles. Whatever transpired between him and his God. My job is just to give him the truth, which I did. And that's where I'd leave it. So, well, we'll hold up there. Good Bible study tonight.